If you would, if you're not there already, turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 this morning. You can find that on page 976 in your chair Bible. And as you're turning there, as we're getting started, Just remind you some of the things we talked about last week. And first, we looked at the book of Ephesians and we saw overall that it can be divided pretty basically, pretty simply, into two major parts. Chapters 1 through 3 principally teach you what you are to believe concerning God, and chapters 4 through 6 principally teach you those duties which God requires of you. That is, chapters 1 through 3 focus on God, what God has done for you in salvation, and 4 through 6 then, how you are to respond, your duties in light of those who have been saved. You learned that these words in this letter are apostolic words, which means that they are inspired, infallible words, incapable of erring, and therefore they are to be received, believed, and obeyed with all fullness. You learned that those who have been selected and sent by Christ through His church, that when that word is preached faithfully by them, when their preaching faithfully expresses this infallible word, it is to you as the very word of Christ Himself. And then you learned that this letter is to and for the saints and those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we saw that that makes us distinguish between those who are saints, those who are in the church, and those who are outside of the church, those who are not saints. But we also saw that the word faithful causes us to distinguish between those who are saints by profession only, and those who are saints in truth. That is, those who truly, though imperfectly, yet nevertheless do truly, faithfully, by faith, produce fruit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, you learned that if you are a true saint, faithful in Christ, there is always, in every season of life, grace and peace for you. And that because this grace and peace comes from the fountain of the Father Himself, its supply is infinite. And because this grace and this peace comes to you, it has been bought by Christ the Mediator with His infinitely precious blood, it is certain. So grace and peace to true saints is infinite and it is certain. And then now Paul, as we begin into verse 3 of chapter 1, begins this broader section of chapters 1 through 3 where he's principally going to teach us what we are to believe concerning God, what God has done for us. And in verses 3 through 14 here, Paul begins by extolling, magnifying God's gifts to you, and the first is that gift of election. And so how we're going to look at this morning, first will be an unpacking of verses 3 through 6, that is, understanding, seeing what it is indeed that Paul teaches about these doctrines of election and predestination. And then we'll look at one objection against what Paul teaches, seek to answer one question in light of what Paul teaches, and then end with making five uses of Paul's teaching. That is, the way we ought to use these doctrines in the Christian life. So with that, hear now God's infallible word from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word here, blessed, in the Greek, means something different than that word blessed that we looked at last Lord's Day evening and saw in Psalm 1. Here, the word blessed, it means worthy of praise. Worthy of praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you may be wondering right off the bat, what's up with Paul referring to the Father as the God of the Lord Jesus Christ? For after all, if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, then how can it be said of Him that He has a God? And first, you need to remember that Jesus Himself calls the Father His God. In Matthew 27, verse 46, when He was hanging, dying on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And second, remember that these are inspired and infallible words, so they're true and to be taken by us as such. And thus, the statement, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be understood as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, as the mediator, as the second Adam. Our Lord Jesus Christ is truly and fully God, and He is truly and fully man. He is one divine person with two natures. One divine and one human. And because He is truly man, it can be said of Him that the Father is His God. And to say it in another way, and perhaps the most theologically precise way we could word it, and so track with me on this, the Father is the God of Jesus, who is God, but He is not, the Father is not the God of Jesus as He is God. That is to say, as He is God, the eternal Son, the Father is only His Father, not His God. But as He is the God-man, the divine Son, taken to Himself a true human nature, as He is the God-man, the second Adam, the Father is both His God and Father. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul starts out, worthy of praise. Praiseworthy is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts out telling us who it is who is worthy of praise. And then he's going to go on to tell us why this one, why the Father is worthy of such praise. And it's not just because of who He is, Paul wants to highlight, but what He has done. He has blessed us. He is worthy of praise because He has blessed us in Christ. with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is, in your union with Christ, which you have by a Spirit-enabled faith, the Father has blessed you. He has conferred upon you every spiritual blessing. And He has blessed you, us, the true saints, faithful in Christ. Not, again, those outside the church, and not even those who are saints by profession only, but those who have been united to Christ by a true and living faith. You have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And notice what Paul says. These blessings that you have in Christ are spiritual in nature, and they are heavenly in origin, as opposed to being blessings and benefits which are material in nature and earthly in origin. And second, notice that you have every spiritual heavenly blessing in Christ, as opposed to just having some. Now, what are these spiritual heavenly blessings that you have in your union with Christ, these benefits? Well, you probably know them. One, justification. You have been pardoned of your sins and counted as perfectly righteous in Christ. Adoption. You have been counted as and made sons and daughters with all privileges in Christ. Sanctification. You have been renewed, and you are being renewed in the whole man, in the whole woman, after the image of God in Christ. But not only these, you have those benefits and blessings which flow from these. In Christ, you have assurance of God's love. You have peace of conscience. You have joy in the Holy Spirit. You have increase of grace. And in Christ, you have perseverance to the end. Truly, truly worthy of praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then yet Paul doesn't stop there, though, in extolling and magnifying the grace of God. He goes on, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, these words right at the beginning there, even as, would be better translated just as. And not that that changes the meaning of them, but it simply helps to clarify what the apostle is saying. He's saying that you have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He has chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So Paul is saying that just as God your Father has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ in time, so also, so likewise, has the Father chosen you in Christ in eternity. So this just as is key. It's a key word, actually, in the Greek, for not only emphasizing the fact that every aspect of your salvation, whether in time or in eternity, is from the Father, and it is in Jesus Christ. But this word not only is important for emphasizing that, it also grammatically establishes in the Greek a causal connection between verse 3 and verse 4. Which is to say, Paul is making the point that the truth of verse 4 is the cause of, is the reason behind the truth of verse 3. It is just because, you see, that the Father has chosen you from all eternity, that He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that's what Paul teaches elsewhere in Romans 8, 29 and 30. You know, it's called the golden chain. It's this causal link of salvific benefits. You know the passage. Those whom He has foreknown, those He has also predestined. And those whom He has predestined, He has called. And those whom He has called, He has justified. And those whom He has justified, He has glorified. One cause leading to another. And it's the same thing here. So from verse 3 to 4, Paul transitions from the glorious effect, which is your redemption in Christ, in time, back to the glorious cause, which is your election in Christ from all eternity. And now concerning this election, note that it is from the Father. It is the Father who has chosen you. And that is not to say that it is the Father alone who has chosen you, as if He has chosen you independently of the Father and the Son. Okay? That would be impossible. There is only one will, that is, one decision-making faculty in the triune God. One nature, one will. And so ultimately, it is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who has chosen you. And yet, nevertheless, God in His Word has revealed to us that according to His one will, the work of election has been appropriated to, attributed to the Father. Just like the work of accomplishing your redemption has been appropriated to, attributed to the Son. It's the Son who came and took on flesh and lived a perfect life and died for you as your substitute. And just like the work of applying that redemption, that work of effectual calling and regeneration has been appropriated and attributed to the Holy Spirit. So it's the Father who is attributed here with the work of choosing you. And this work, this word for chose here is another, as the many are in this passage, critical word. It's a compound word. Okay? It's a word made up of the word for from or out of, plus the word for to designate or choose. So literally it means to choose or to elect from out of, which necessitates the understanding that this election, this choosing, was from out of a larger mass, a larger group, which then necessitates the understanding that the choosing of some out from out of this larger mass was simultaneously a rejection, a non-choosing of others, a truth that we will return to later in the sermon. And second, this word for chose is in a form in the Greek which emphasizes God in the action. So it's as if Paul is saying God chose you, and He did so by Himself and for His own interests. His decision to choose was influenced by no one but Himself. No one but Himself. It is the Father who chose, and He chose you in Christ. He chose you in Christ, which is to say that He has chosen His saints. He has chosen His elect out from this larger mass to be those whom would be represented by Jesus Christ, by the Redeemer of God's elect. And you're told that He did so before the foundation of the world, that is, before the creation of space, time, and matter. And so here up to this point in verse 4, you have been taught about the fountain of election, the Father, it's from the Father, the mediator of election in Christ, the objects of election, you, us, true saints, and about the timing of election before the foundation of the world. And then Paul ends with highlighting the purpose of election. The purpose of election is in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And here in the ESV, you may notice that there's actually a period before in love and right after before Him. But in some of your translations, you may notice that there's not a period there. Instead, there's a comma after in love. And so the question is, did God elect you to be holy and blameless before Him in love? Or did God in love predestine you? That's the question. And obviously, the answer, theologically, scripturally, to both is yes. Yes, to both. And yet, nevertheless, even though the grammar of the passage is unclear, I want to submit before you that the context does warrant us taking in love with verse 4. Before Him in love is how it's supposed to be taken. Hear how Paul uses this phrase in this letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3:17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:15 and 16, rather speaking the truth in love. 16, each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. And so you see that in this letter, when Paul uses this phrase, he is always speaking about you ethically. He is not speaking about God dispositionally. He's not speaking about God's attitude towards you. Yes, God loves you, but that's not how Paul uses the phrase in this letter. To put it most simply, when Paul uses in love in Ephesians, he's talking about you. He's not talking about God. And so we're to understand in love as being with verse 4. So Paul is saying that he has chosen you. He has chosen you to be holy and blameless before Him and to be those characterized by love. In love, Paul says. That is, He has chosen you to be separated and consecrated unto Him, to be those without moral defect, to be those who are characterized by devotion to Him and to others in His sight and in His presence. And just note, He does not say that He chose you because He foresaw that you would be holy and blameless, characterized by love in His sight. No, Paul clearly says that God chose you in order that you would be holy and blameless, characterized by love in His presence. So Paul in verse 4 teaches you that your election is by the Father, in the Son, before time, and for the purpose that you would be holy, blameless before Him in love. Paul goes on. He continues in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. The He again is the Father. He predestined you. And again, this word is important and different, distinct from the word for chose. Again, it's a compound word. Pro orizo. Pro meaning before, prior to, and orizo, you can hear it, see it in the spelling in your mind, O-R-I-Z-O. Horizon. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word, horizon. And you know what a horizon is if you're traveling. It's the end. It's your destination. It is the end of all things. And so God has beforehand horizoned you. He has pre-horizoned, thus the word predestined. He has predetermined, determined beforehand the destiny, the end of those whom He has chosen, those whom He has elected. And again, just because I want you to see what Paul's teaching here, in the Greek, he ties these two words together, these two acts of God's will, this choosing and His predestining, requiring that we are to understand these as contemporaneous acts. That is, they are not subsequent acts. It's not one act leading to another. It's not as if He chooses and then He predestines, or He predestines and then He chooses. Rather, simultaneously, God chooses and He predestines. They're simultaneous acts of His one will. Remember the word choose? It means to call, to choose out from out of a larger mass or group. And predestine means to determine the end or destiny of those from whom He has chosen out of the group. And again, that's what he teaches in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that these are simultaneous acts. There he links foreknowledge, which is a different word, but same concept as choosing, and says he also, he doesn't like put it after, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined for what? To be called, justified, and glorified. So you see the purpose of predestination. And in verse 5, Paul tells us that the purpose of God's predestining us was for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And we're to see this as an expansion and a development of God's purpose for His elect. Because think about it this way. Think about it this way. God could have elected you. He could have chosen you to be holy, blameless, before Him in love. And you could have been a servant. He could have determined that you would be holy and blameless servants before Him in love. But no. He didn't just determine that. He determined that you would be sons. Sons, and that doesn't mean that our dear sisters are going to be somehow transformed into sons at the end. What it means is that every one of you in Christ has the benefits and the privileges, the rights of firstborn sons. And if the firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what it means. And this all, this adoption unto sons, is through Christ. Here it's through the work, through and by the work of Christ coming and taking on your nature and laying down His life for you. It's accomplished through this. And so we could say that your predetermined end as those chosen to be holy and blameless, adopted sons and daughters who are characterized by love in the presence of God, was determined by the Father to be reached, realized, accomplished through the work of Christ on your behalf as your representative. And this all, Paul says, this all is to, or according to, the purpose of His will. You may see purpose translated as according to His good pleasure. And that really captures it better, because the word refers to God's loving and delightful resolve to save His people. It refers to His loving and delightful resolve. Commentator William Hendrickson put it this way: the Father's predestination was not an act of sheer determination, but of supreme delight, of supreme delight. And so the Father's determination to make you holy, blameless, loving sons and daughters in His presence was according to His loving and delightful resolve, the loving and delightful resolve of His will. Again, notice, it was not according to a foreseen act of the will of one of His creatures, whether it be faith, repentance, or otherwise. But Paul says it was purely and only in reference and according to His will. According to His will. Paul goes on in verse 6 to say that not only, or rather, though this was according to His purpose, this was to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That is the ultimate end of your end as glorified sons and daughters. Through the glorious work of Jesus Christ is to the end of God's glory in the praise of His glorious grace, is what Paul is saying. And so an amplified, just to bring out the meaning of verse 6, an amplified translation of it would be that all of salvation, all that has preceded in verses 3, 4, and 5, in time and eternity, contributes to the adoring recognition of the Father's perfect, majestic, demerited favor with which He has graciously favored us, favored you in Christ, His beloved Son. And you remember we hammered on grace last week. It is not unmerited favor. Grace, it's not as if, it's demerited favor, remember. God's grace to you is not as if you were just walking along undeserving of either His blessing or His curse. But rather His grace is in light of the fact that you were walking straight to hell, deserving fully of His wrath and curse, and He plucked you and yanked you back from the precipice and saved you in spite of the fact that in your flesh you were a hater of Him. That is glorious, demerited faith, or favor. That is God's glorious grace, and that glorious grace for which we will praise Him with joy and thankfulness for all eternity. For all eternity. And so now having unpacked what it is that Paul teaches in verses 3 through 6, as I said, I now want us to move on to responding to one objection to Paul's teaching, answering one question in light of it, and then looking at five uses for you to make of it in your Christian life. And the objection to respond to, that I want to respond to, is the objection that this whole business of election and predestination is unfair and unjust. That it is unfair and unjust. And the Scriptures give us two responses to this objection. And the first we could call the humbling response. God anticipates the objection that election and predestination on His part are unjust in Romans chapter 9. And right after speaking about election and predestination, He answers the objection by answering and responding to the question, is there then, in light of election, is there then unrighteousness with God? Is election unjust? And His response is sobering, it is humbling, and in so much, it is good. It is good for you. It is good for us. He asks that question. And His simple response is that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Full stop. This section of Scripture is like the later chapters of the book of Job. And it's good for us in that way. And then God anticipates and responds to the objection that election is unfair in that same chapter. He asks the question and then answers it. He asks why, anticipates the people asking, why then does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? If it's true, as you say, that You have chosen us from out of a people from before the foundation of the world, and therefore You have rejected and hardened others, You've determined that they would be rejected and that they would harden themselves against You. How can You hold them accountable for rejecting You and hardening themselves against You? You've determined this from all eternity. This is unfair. And again, His response is sobering, humbling, and good for us. His response to those who would object to Him and speak to Him in such a flippant manner, honestly, is that who are you to reply to Him? Soberingly, He says that you and I and all are creatures, that He is the sovereign and the almighty Creator. He says that He is the potter, and every one of us are but clay vessels. And as such, He has the right and the power to do as He pleases. Again, nothing added. Nothing added. And so the first response to that objection is the humbling response. But then the Scriptures give us the informing response. How can we respond in an informative way? And so when the Scriptures, what you need to know is when the Scriptures speak about God's hardening of the reprobate, that is those who have been rejected, when the Scriptures speak about that, what God is not saying when He hardens them is that He is the intervening active agent which intervenes against their will to harden their hearts. As if they were not rejecting and hardening against Him and He intervenes. Rather, the Scriptures give us the picture, and this is seen from the illustration of the potter and the clay, that the potter need only refrain, need only sovereignly determine to refrain from watering and working the clay, and it will harden itself. That's the nature of clay, apart from watering and working. And that is the nature of fallen mankind in rebellion against God. Left to their own devices, fallen mankind hates God. And they responsibly rebel against Him and harden their hearts. And so that's the informative response. And yet, nevertheless, in the face of such teaching as election in predestination, you need to hear the Scriptures balance, God's perfect balance. You need to hear God's words to all in Ezekiel 18. For though He rejects, He takes no pleasure, He says, no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. His free offer of the gospel to all who would hear it is absolutely sincere. For Jesus in Matthew 11, 25 to 30, after expounding on the sovereignty of God in salvation, turns to all and He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, let whoever thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and take freely of the water of life." And that is sincere. Whoever would come is to drink and able to drink freely of the water of life. And so we may not understand in our little, puny, finite minds how these doctrines of predestination, election, and the free offer of the gospel fit together, and yet they do. Because the God is truth said they're true. He said they're true, and they are. He said that they're true. And so if you sit here as one outside of Christ, whether not a member of the church, or whether a saint by profession only, merely giving lip service to the King, you could never know that you were rejected from all eternity until the day you die and you pass into judgment. You can never know. And you would never know that you were elect until you believe. And that offer to believe is to all. I never knew, and no one in here ever knew, ever could have known, that you were elected by God from all eternity until you believed the gospel, until you repented of your sins. And you can know if you do so. And so He calls you with those words to come to Him. To come to Him by faith and to believe in Christ and to be saved by His glorious grace. Now to the question in light of Paul's teaching on these doctrines that's always raised is, why does God save some and not others? Why does God save some and not others? And the ultimate answer to this question, and you ought not for a second be ashamed to say it, is that we don't know. He does not reveal to us in His Word why He chooses some and not others. It's a secret thing of God that He has not seen fit to reveal to His people. And yet, after saying you don't know what you ought to say, it's good to reorient the question by asking another. And I heard Vodi Bakum do this in a sermon one time. If someone asks that question, you tell them, "I don't know." But then you say the proper question actually is not why. Is not why did God save some and not others, but why did God save any? Why did He save some at all in light of our rebellion and sinfulness against Him? And the Scriptures do give us that answer. They do give us that answer. And it's not only in order to glorify himself. It is. It is. But what did we read in Deuteronomy 7? An equally ultimate reason that God saved some, saved you, and not others is because from all eternity he set his love on you. For no other reason than that, he loved you. So yes, it's in order to glorify himself, but also because he loved his people from all eternity. And so, beloved saints of God, you need to hear. You need to hear. If you are in Christ, your Father has loved you with an infinite, unchangeable, eternal, and unconditional love. Unconditional love, and that is why he has saved you. And in all of that, yes, he is glorified. He is glorified. And now to end with the five uses. Five ways that you can put these doctrines of election and predestination to use in your life. And the first is that you should use these doctrines of election and predestination in order to stir you up, in order to stir you up to praise your praiseworthy God. And it must be said that this is the preeminent use of them. For as Calvin said, speaking of this portion of Scripture, he said Paul's purpose, he said Paul's extolling of God's grace is intended here to raise hearts to gratitude and to set them all on flame with sincere, humble, and overflowing praise. Sincere and overflowing praise. And so if and when you start to feel cold toward your God, when you start to feel lukewarm toward him, open this portion of Scripture and read it over and over and meditate on it until your heart is set aflame and burning within you. And I can testify that that'll happen. As I was poring over this passage this week, one of the most exciting times of sermon preparation I've ever had, being blown away by God's grace. Second, use these doctrines of election and predestination in order to humble yourself if and when pride creeps up in your heart. Remind yourself of what we read in Deuteronomy 7. That you are not special for any other reason than that God made you special. You are not so great as we so often think we are. He has not set his love on us because we were so lovable, but he has loved us again because he has loved us, and that is only why. That is the only reason. So your salvation is by grace alone, rooted in that eternal and unconditional love of the Father. So use these doctrines to humble yourself. Third, use these doctrines of election and predestination to grow in your assurance. To grow in your assurance of salvation. Ask yourself, have you received and rested upon Christ alone for salvation? Have you repented of your sins? Do you love God and the brethren? Do you by grace walk in an imperfect yet sincere obedience before his eyes? And beloved, if you do, if you answered yes to these questions, then you have every reason to believe that you are one whom he has justified. And from there you run the chain backward, the chain of Romans. Because then if you are one whom he has justified, you are one whom he has effectually called. And if you are one whom he has effectually called, you are one whom he has foreknown and predestined. And if you be one of those, you are one of those that he is going to preserve to the end, and one whom he will glorify. So you can use these doctrines to grow in your assurance. And then fourth, and related to that, you ought to use these doctrines of election and predestination to motivate you to make your calling and election sure. You ought to use them to motivate you to live as one who has been elected, to use them as one who has been elected unto adoption. For if God has determined beforehand that His chosen ones will be holy, blameless, and loving sons and daughters of His in His sight, then you ought to be so now, in time, in this life. And if you don't, and you won't, then you ought not claim to be one of God's elect. As one theologian put it, do not claim election while living happily in sin. And then fifth and finally, use these doctrines to motivate you to share the gospel and to do so optimistically. Why? We ought not only find our motivation to evangelize as a church and individuals in the fact that we love God and we love the lost. We should, but not only. We not only ought to find our motivation in the fact that God has commanded the church to this work, but here in light of this passage, we ought to find motivation in the fact that we know the elect are out there. We know they're out there. And He might just use you. He might just use this congregation to call one of His elect from darkness to light, to rip off their clothing, their goat's clothing, and to reveal one of His true sheep. He might just use you and I and us to call one of His elect from death unto life. And so they're out there. His elect are out there, and they will hear His voice. They will hear His voice, just as you heard His voice in your calling. So use these doctrines for these reasons. Let us pray together. Let us pray together now that God would help us to put such glorious doctrines as these to such glorious uses. Let's pray.